Here we are in this time of change in Israel. Last week we looked at David's lament over Saul and Jonathan. David heard of the fall of Saul and his sons to the Philistines. He heard it from a Gentile, an Amalekite. And you remember that when he heard that, it was not with joy that he received that news, although for him it meant a salvation from God, because Saul had been seeking his life and seeking to kill him. And so, but even then his desire was for the good of Zion. It was for the good of Israel. He put God's will, God's people, above his own interests. But after lamenting Saul, after lamenting for Jonathan, his good friend, now he turns immediately to the work that God has given him to do. And this evening I want to focus on just the small beginnings of David's kingdom. The small beginnings of David's kingdom. Because this isn't, there's really not a lot of fanfare here. We think, okay, we've been building up to this for months now, as we've been going through 1 Samuel. Months and months we've been building up to the Davidic kingdom. We knew early on that Saul wasn't going to be a good king. He was a rebellious king, and we went through all of those different rebellions, how he was disobedient, wouldn't listen to God. And then David came along, and we saw him there many chapters ago, fighting with Goliath and being prepared to be a leader of God's people. And now, finally, he's taking the throne. And pomp and circumstance are lacking. There's no national parade that David has come, the great king is here, and God has his man on the throne. Instead, it's recognition by Judah, one tribe, and utter rebellion by the rest of the nation. Utter rejection of David. It is a small beginning. But does that small beginning, does it detract in any way from the majesty of what God is doing here? We often have different ideas of what God should do, of how he should act. If he really wants to glorify himself, we know exactly what would be good for his kingdom and how many people should be saved, in what quantities, and even we know which ones should be saved. But God glorifies himself in these small beginnings. God enjoys glorifying himself through things that we don't really find glory in. And so David here, he begins his reign, begins this kingdom, much as Jesus Christ began his kingdom, in a very small way, even in the same tribe of Judah. Just a few weeks ago, the family and I were out in Outer Banks, North Carolina, and we stopped by Kitty Hawk, there where the Wright Brothers Memorial. And that was the place. We stopped by the place, the sand dunes there, Kill Devil Hills, where the first airplane took off. And they have it all marked out where the airplane flew and how far it flew on each flight. And when the Wright brothers were there, now there's a big monument and there are buildings all around. There's the town of Kitty Hawk is not far off. They've planted a lot of trees to keep the sand from blowing away. But when the Wright brothers were there, it really wasn't much. It was just some sand dunes and an old shed. And there wasn't a lot of glory to what they were doing. And they were from Ohio. They owned a bicycle shop. They weren't, flying was just sort of a hobby they were doing in their spare time after their day job. They weren't exactly the type of people that you would peg for doing something so great, because many people had thought of flying, even the likes of Leonardo da Vinci, that great genius, and none had been able to achieve it. But these brothers, they worked tirelessly behind the scenes. Most people thought they were just crazy, it wouldn't come to anything. And finally they got their glider, they would send their glider down the sand dune and get it to lift off, and they learned about flying glider, and then they started with powered flight. And then one day in December 17th, 1903, they were able to finally get a heavier-than-air craft off the ground, and under its own power, it was flying. They had success. World War II came not too long after. 10 years later, there were airplanes with guns, with machine guns mounted on them. By World War I, you've got Air Force created. And planes are flying around and quickly, and what, 40 years later? Just a little over 40 years later, the first jet plane is taking to the skies. About less than 60 years later, I think, maybe it was a little more than 60 years later, the first man orbited the Earth in a rocket. And so it went very quickly, just astonishingly quickly, the technology for aircraft. It's just a fascinating history. I love aircraft and everything to do with flying. But it was such small beginnings. Just a couple of guys with a bicycle shop that were able to accomplish this. They were able to go out, and just them and a few other people, on a place that was, you know, just a sand dune in North Carolina. But as the smallness of those beginnings take away in any sense from the magnificence, the glory of what they did, of what they accomplished, it adds to it, doesn't it? These men with, we would never have known anything about them except for this. Such an impressive accomplishment. God uses small things to glorify himself. Things that men would not consider great, that we wouldn't consider normal or the way that it should be done. But God enjoys doing things like this to bring glory to himself in a way that men wouldn't think of. Well, let's turn to our passage here. First of all, you see David here as he begins the transition. What does he do? Notice what he does. The first verse there. After this, David inquired of the Lord. The kingdom is established on God's desires. You see that? You remember back to when David was fleeing over to the Philistines. He had stopped inquiring of the Lord. Before, he'd been asking, God, what do you want me to do? And then he stopped inquiring of the Lord, and he ran to the Philistines. And then you don't read about him inquiring of the Lord until his family's taken. And that whole town where their families were was overrun by the Amalekites, and everyone was taken captive, and his soldiers were going to stone him. They're going to kill him. And then David turns to the Lord. Now that is past. And immediately he turns to God. God, what do you want? He's learned his lesson, in other words. He immediately turns to God. Even though God has said, you're going to be king after Saul, he's anointed king. So the next step is logical. He just needs to go and go back to Israel, get back to the covenant people, and start doing this. He just needs to go. So why does he need to pray about this? He just needs to act. God's already shown him what he needs to do. But no, he won't take a step without inquiring of the Lord. He's not going to go anywhere. It's of first importance. He doesn't immediately leave Philistia. This kingdom, this king, is going to base his movements, what he does, on God's desires. it's going to be established in the will of God. Now he's acting as God's king. So even what seems like an obvious decision, he's not going to do it. He's not going to move forward. Now, do you think like this? There are a lot of things that where we think, well, you know, this is an obvious thing to do, so I don't need to sit down and pray about it. I'll pray about the big decisions. If there's a problem, a medical decision maybe, making a large purchase, maybe needing to move away or something like that. You know, we'll pray about those things. But the little things, do we really need a... But David here, his attitude is even the obvious things, he's going to inquire of the Lord. And that should be our way of thinking, our way of acting, to inquire of the Lord. That every desire, every decision, we would seek to know God's will. As Paul said, whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so you can do it to the glory of God through inquiring of God, whatever you do. What is your will? Jesus, in Hebrews, has said of him, "Behold, I have come to do your will." It was the desire of Christ to do the Father's will. And so that should be our desire, to do the will of God. But not only will he not begin, he's not even going to go to a town without asking God, which town? Where do you want me to go? And so he says, to Hebron. And David takes his family. It's like a mini exodus here from out of Philistia, out of the land of the Gentiles. And they go up into Israel, going up into Israel. And that's so that David is here. It's almost like a mini version of the exodus with Moses leading the families. But he goes to Hebron. Why Hebron? We know Hebron, even though it's maybe not on our minds as much. But there are several things about Hebron that make this the ideal place for David to go. One was just geographically, it's central in Judah. But it's also a city of priests. Not just any priests, they're the Aaronic priests. If you would turn over to Joshua. Joshua chapter 21. And verse 9. Out of the tribe of the people of Judah and the tribe of the people of Simeon, they gave the following cities mentioned by name, which went to the descendants of Aaron, one of the clans of the Kohathites, who belonged to the people of Levi, since the lot fell to them. They gave them Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, along with the pasture lands around it, but the fields of the city and its villages have been given to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. So it's a city of priests. Why is that important? Because David inquires of the Lord. And he's not just going to do it in any way he pleases. David does... When he seeks God, he does it according to God's designation. What is God? Not only is he going to seek God's desire, but he's going to do it in the way that God desires. And God has designed the priesthood to be the ones. What is the function of the priest? He goes to God on behalf of the people. And so David, you see him there when he inquires of God, he goes to the priests. That's, in fact, one of the... perhaps the most stark difference between David and Saul, where you can see David as the godly man and Saul as the rebel, because David, he cherishes, he invites, he takes along the priest Abiathar with him, and he inquires of the Lord through him. And so when you see here David inquiring of the Lord, he is probably just going over to Abiathar and saying, "Abiathar, ask God what I should do." But David is constantly going to the priest because God has designated the priests for that purpose. What did Saul do? He killed the priests. He rejected the priests. The priests were not safe with him. With David, they were safe. They were respected. They were cherished as the gift from God that they were. So, of course, now we pray directly to God because we have Jesus Christ as our high priest. He's the one that goes to God. So when we go to God, we go in the name of Jesus, but we also go through Jesus. He is our high priest. He ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. And so we come to the Father through Jesus Christ, the way that God has ordained. And so David here, as he goes to Hebron, he's going to a city of priests, where he will be close to the king. God's king will be close to God's priests, where he will be able to get God's word. But it's also a city of refuge in that same chapter in Joshua, the next verse actually. And to the descendants of Aaron, the priest, they gave Hebron, the city of refuge for the manslayer with its pasture lands. And so the city of refuge was a place that the manslayer could go and be safe from a trial or from the avenger of blood. Those who were allowed to kill, who they believed would be a murderer, was a murderer. And so many people were blaming David, or at least some people were blaming David for Saul's downfall, Saul's death. And you see that. We'll look at that actually in a few chapters, well, several chapters. Chapter 16 in 2 Samuel, you see Shimei as he is cursing David, as he's running after David and cursing him. He says, and Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul. In his place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. You are a man of blood. And so if there are other people with Shimei's attitude, if they're thinking along the same lines, then David may not have been safe in Israel. And so this was a place where he could be safe and be given a hearing. But I think more importantly than these things is that Hebron was tied very closely to God's covenant promises. When Abraham went out of Egypt, we know him as going to the oaks of Mamre, or the terebinth of Mamre. That's Hebron. That's where he lived when he entered Canaan. That's where he was when God came to him. The angel of the Lord appeared to him before Sodom was destroyed, where he had dinner with Christ himself. There's also where he buried Sarah. When Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, what did he do? He bought a cave. Look at Genesis 23. I'll turn there quickly. Genesis 23, and verse 19. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. It doesn't may not strike you immediately, but the importance of this is great, because that was Abraham's sole possession in the land of promise. God said, this land I give it to you, this is going to be your land. But he was a nomad. He was moving around. But that cave at Machpelah, that was the place that he bought. That was his real estate there. And he kept that cave, and his son was buried there. And his grandson was buried there. Leah was buried there at Hebron. And so that was a down payment on the promised land. So it's really a sacred place with so much theology tied into it, that God had promised Abraham, I'm giving you this land, it's going to belong to you, to your descendants after you. And he gets this one little spot. Once again, small beginnings. one man who doesn't even have a son, and God makes covenant promises. And then he gives him a son. And then to his son are born two sons. And then come the 12 after that. And then God builds a nation. And then he brings them back. And now we're all the way back to fulfilling the promises of God to Abraham. God said, this is your land. I'm going to give it to you. And he brought them in. But now he is establishing his king in Hebron. The kingdom is established not only by at God's desire doing his will, but it's also established on God's timeline. We would have sped things up by a few hundred years at least. If God made those promises to Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky, like the sand of the sea. You're going to inherit this land. And then it was 400 years of slavery. And then it was 40 years in the wilderness. And then it's been, 400 years since they moved in? God works at his own pace, on his own time, doing his own will as he sees fit. David probably wouldn't have done that in his personal life. I don't think he would have wanted to do this sort of a timeline at all. And you can see that in his Psalms, that as he suffers through the persecutions of Saul and through all of these things, as he wanders around the wilderness with his family, with a bunch of no good crooks and thieves and outcasts of society with him. He had a rough lot that he was traveling with, his little army there. God had made promises to David. God says, anointed him by Samuel the prophet, the greatest man in Israel, probably the greatest of the judges. God anoints David, says, you're going to be my king. And then it's suffering and pain and years of persecution. David wouldn't take it in his own time, would he? As we looked at the end there of 1 Samuel, David had numerous opportunities to kind of bump the timeline along, to increase the speed at which he would become king. Just put his foot on the accelerator a little bit. When Saul was in the cave and he could have killed him and his men were pleading with him, let us kill him. When he was there in the midst of the army with Saul's spear in his hand. And again, the soldier, just let me strike him. Just let me do it once. I won't do it two times. I'll just, one time. Just give me one strike at him. Even the Amalekite with the crown, David did not seize it. Instead, he executed the Amalekite for murder. David knew it wasn't God's time for him to be king, because with each of those things, he had to go against God's stated will, his revealed will. He would have to kill God's anointed. He would have to do something that was unjust. And so he could know by that it was not God's will. And each time he said, no, I refuse. He wouldn't accelerate the timeline. He wouldn't try to force his way past what God was doing. That's one of the things we can apply to our own lives, is that whenever we see, when we think that, well, if I just fudge on this a little bit, if I'm just a little bit dishonest, it'll be to my great advantage. If I'm just a little, if I just cheat a little bit, if I just break a little bit of God's law, God wants me to succeed, right? But we can know any time that its opportunity includes sin, that it's a test. Where is your loyalty? you love God more than you want this promotion, this job, this opportunity. Remember Jesus in his temptations? What was one of the things that Satan tried to tempt him with? Let's accelerate the timeline. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world right now, half price. We'll do a bargain for the low, low price of taking a knee. Just take a knee. That's all it is. And then all of a sudden you've got all the kingdoms. Everything is yours. No cross, no suffering, no going around and preaching to people, no healing the people, no just hanging out with the whining, backstabbing Pharisees. We'll just bypass all of that. All you have to do is take a knee now, and the kingdoms will be yours. Let's accelerate this. Not only that, but once Jesus had died on the cross, were the kingdoms immediately, the nations, were they immediately given to him? How quickly did the gospel go out? Slowly, slowly, slowly. It spread, it spread, it spread. Over hundreds of years. And here we are 2,000 years later, and it's still spreading. It's not a quick timeline. But Jesus would not take the kingdoms of this world, the nations that were being given to him, in any other way than as the Father had designed. Oftentimes, God's timing includes suffering and pain. It requires patience. It was true of David. It was true of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Do you think that God will let you bypass it and just have the easy, quick route? But all of this, why? Why done like this? Well, it is all for God's glory. It's not for man's glory. It's not done for man's happiness or man's ease. It's done for the glory of God. And so you see this. It's not done according to David's preferences. You can see it in the Psalms as he cries out that he's desiring God in all of this. But where would the Psalms be if David hadn't suffered? What would the Psalm 23 be without the valley of the shadow of death? God used all of David's sufferings through that drawn-out, painful ordeal. God used it not only for David's good in preparing him to be king, but he used it for our good, for millions, billions of believers who came after David. This definitely wasn't according to Israel's preference, as we'll see in the coming weeks as they reject David for some time, even to the point of war, as we read there of the beginnings of civil war. But it's all according to God's preference. And you see how he continually does this, of working from very small to bring out something very great over a long time. Think of Adam, from whom he created all mankind. Noah, from whom he recreated all mankind. From Abraham, the nation that he created for himself. There is no mistaking God's hand, because he does these things, he lays them out, he works them according to his own purposes. In this kingdom, as David is setting up this kingdom, there is no mistaking this is God's kingdom. Because David has been spent. David was at the end of his rope, and he crumbled under the pressure. But now this is God's kingdom being established in God's time. God is the one who made out of Abraham a nation. God is the one who made these covenants. He made this place Hebron to have importance. You see the New Testament church. Small, insignificant. When Jesus died, when he rose again, where were the disciples? They were in hiding. There was no one there with him. The disciples finally got back together, or got together, and were waiting on God there in the upper room. And there were more of them then. They were being obedient. But then Pentecost happens, and then you have this explosion. But it's still just in Jerusalem. But then it expands out from there, and it continues on. And so then Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, he sends greetings to the Philippian church from Caesar's household. And it's growing, but it's not in the mainstream. God set up his church in his time from small beginnings so that only he gets the glory. And there are so many things where he does them where it's just for his own enjoyment. We know a lot of stories from history, but we know the big ones. But there are so many stories where we have no idea what happened in a person's life. And there are so many parts of creation that we're only recently finding some of the millions and millions of galaxies that are out there through telescopes. Those galaxies have been in existence for who knows how long. And who's been seeing them all this time? It's only God. Sometimes as I, when I've had opportunity to walk or to hike out into more remote places, I think of the mountains out in Alaska, where very few people ever walk. And you think about, I've thought about like the little flowers that are there, you know, a little forget-me-not or something like that. How many millions of those have existed and no human eye has ever seen them? How many mountains have never been walked on or looked at by humans, let alone the sea and all of the places in the ocean that are still unmapped and unseen? God doesn't need us to see it for him to get glory. Just them existing as he created them for the purpose that he created them gives him glory. Something as small as a little flower on a mountain, no one ever needs to see it, but that little flower can glorify God. Just in these little things. We often have our own conceptions of how God should accomplish his glory. Lots of people need to see it. Lots of people need to appreciate it. We often, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, we have ideas on who God should glorify himself with. If only this politician were to become a Christian, or this group of politicians were to become Christians, or perhaps the famous singers, or we think of Hollywood. Think of how many people would be influenced if all the Hollywood actors and actresses became devout Christians. We have all sorts of ideas on how God would better glorify himself if he started big. Just God, think big here. We're going to go with the celebrities, the rich people, and we'll get the billionaires. How about the billionaires? How about maybe the TV personalities? If those high profile people were on TV, then everybody would love God, and everybody. We have all sorts of good ideas for God on what would bring him more glory. And we can look at David's example and say, how much more glory would God have gotten if David had been the first pick and everybody had accepted him and Israel had been united on this? How much better would that have been? God rarely listens to us on those things, does he? In Isaiah 55, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from the heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God will glorify himself. You can think of all the applications that this might have. World missions. We think of all the ways that we wish the gospel would just... Why isn't it more widespread? Why isn't it moving quicker? Why aren't more people coming? The American church. The struggles of the American church. Why doesn't God awaken us more quickly? Why didn't he keep the first great awakening going and just sweep and continue to sweep? Where's the work of the Holy Spirit? Why is this not happening right now in the way that we would like it to? Even in our personal lives, God doesn't move in the way we want him to. We have all these ideas of what would be really, really good for God's glory. But God does all his holy will. His ways are not our ways. His word is accomplishing everything that he sends it to do. So often it's in those trials, those troubles that just seem to be utterly, how could this possibly be in God's will that this would happen to me? And it's in those times that God glorifies himself through believers crying out. The sailor will cry out to God much more readily in the middle of a storm than he will in a calm on the fair sea. God is doing as he desires. And it is for us to seek him. To place our desires, our will in line with his. To rejoice in the glory that he is gaining from his kingdom. So be patient, even as you look at the world around you and you see all of the ways in which you're pretty sure God could glorify himself better if you just sped things up a little bit. Be patient. Pray fervently. Use what he has given you. Use those things he has given you. Use them well. And let God glorify himself in the way that he wishes. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for these small beginnings of David's kingdom. We thank you for the great glory that you have gained for yourself from this. We thank you that you gain glory from our lives. We ask that you would help us to be patient as we wait on you, as we see all of the things around us and we are often frustrated. We ask that you would help us to have as our chief joy, our chief desire, our chief end, your glory. And because of that, to be content with the place and the circumstances that you put us in. Help us to be as David in this chapter, as he sought your face, sought your will on everything that he did. We ask for your blessing on us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.